Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today in a spirit of joy for all that you have given to us in Christ. And the fact that we can come to you with the needs of our hearts is truly a blessing, and we thank you for the invitation to pray. And I'm looking at a prayer request here today that asks for prayers for the U.S., our nation, prayers for the persecuted church in the world, many countries with Christians who are under persecution, prayer for our missionaries in the Church of the Lutheran Brethren as they have gone out to other lands to share the gospel. Lord, our hearts beat for the nation today because we know yours does. Our hearts beat for the world because we know that you are a God who has redeemed the world and who is looking for those who would share the ministry of the gospel with others at home and abroad. And so today, Lord, with that in mind, we do lift up all mission efforts at home and abroad. We pray for missionaries called to this purpose. We pray for each Christian who names your name, that you would give them opportunities to share their faith, to be a bright light in their communities. We pray for our congregation that we might share in the opportunities before us to share the message, to be those who would carry your cross and deny ourselves, following you, Lord, wherever you lead us. And so that is our prayer today. Lord, I also want to lift up Sue Gunderson today, who is with us, and she has shared with me that she's now receiving a nurse's visitation at home twice a week, and that it's getting harder to breathe for her as she battles through cancer. Lord, we lift up Sue today, and we just pray that you would bring comfort, peace, joy, contentment, all the things that she needs right now as she sees her health slipping away. And Lord, we know that you are a great healer, and it is still within your power to bring a complete healing. We ask for that, Lord. We ask for your healing touch to be upon Sue. But Lord, we also ask that in the meantime, with each day that comes, you would strengthen her with the promises of God, your promises, Lord, that we do have a life that is ours beyond this one, and that we can, in whatever our circumstances, affirm that truth. And so would you comfort Sue with even that reminder today? And I know she's living in that awareness. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal this to us as your people. All that awaits us in glory because you are indeed our Savior. Bless us now as we become attentive in our spirits, in our minds, in our hearts to your word. Hear us now as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's theme, taken from our epistle lesson of the day, 1 John 3, 1-3, is what God's children possess. We have some incredible possessions that are ours as children of God, and we're going to just touch on these together today. I'll never forget the Christmas season of 1993. We're going back some years now, when my sister Lisa and her husband Jeff visited our home in Pennsylvania, where we lived at the time. And the fact that they brought their newly adopted daughter with them, named Maya, made that visit extra special. What a precious little girl she was to see for the first time. And they shared the sometimes harrowing details of my sister Lisa's visit. to Bogota, Colombia, where Maya was born. And she stayed for over a month, just overcoming all the red tape that was involved in bringing their little baby stateside to their new home. Well, Maya is now 25 years old and very much a part of our extended family. In fact, we'll be together with her and the rest of our family on Thanksgiving. It's always fun to see what Maya's up to. But the point I'm making is that she was chosen. Her mommy flew a long distance so that she and Jeff, her husband, could claim her as their own. And I dare say they were smitten by her as they held her and cared for her. I remember that they sent a long list of items they needed in the house for us to have when they brought this new little baby home. And we all were smitten by her. The bond was instantaneous. By adoption, Maya became their child and a member of our family. Friends in Christ, I want to say today that you are a child of God because God has chosen you and wanted you for his very own. We read in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Think about how incredible that is. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, and I'll say daughters as well. I think the term is inclusive there. Through Jesus Christ. In love, God made your place in his family possible by carrying out a plan of salvation involving the death and resurrection of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Then in time, God made his adoption of you a reality by creating faith in your heart, giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit, and making you his very own. You could say that he put his name on you in baptism and has continued his saving work and in you, in your heart, until this very day, enabling you to declare today, I am a child of God. It's a wonderful declaration to be able to make as Christians. And so, as I mentioned, our text for today reveals to us what we possess as children of God. There is much more than the text says that we could talk about, but there's three specific things that I'd like to mention from 1 John 3, 1 to 3, and I'd read that text for you now at this time. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so, first of all, as children of God, we possess a confidence in God's love. Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Dr. Kenneth Wust, in his renowned New Testament word studies, says that the kind or manner of love used in verse 1, when it mentions see what kind of love or see what manner of love the Father has given to us, that word kind or manner of love used in verse 1, taken from the Greek word patopen, literally means of what country. See of what country this kind of love is that God has brought to us. And so expanding on this idea, it says that the love of God is foreign somehow to us. And it's foreign in the sense that it is out of this world. It's something bigger and better than we can really wrap our minds around. It's unlike any other love known to man. It's greater than a mother's love for her child or a father's love for his child, much higher than the love that one might have even for a spouse. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. There's something remarkable about that statement. It's kind of an awesome thing. And we understand that John was not a young man when he wrote these words. In fact, scholars suggest that he was pushing 90 years old. And you would think by this time that he would have grown very comfortable with his place in God's family, but comfortable is the wrong word. John wasn't comfortable to the extent that he was simply just taking it for granted, or so comfortable that he never thought much about it anymore. I think it was new every day for John, the fact that he was a child of God, part of the family. Can you hear the wonderment in his voice, in his words, as he mixes that sense of wonderment and amazement with confidence? The NIV speaks of a love that the Father has lavished upon us as his children, which means bestowed in generous and extravagant quantities. Synonyms would be luxurious, costly, expensive. That's the kind of love the Father has for us. You remember the musical Annie. All the children in the orphanage hope that someday someone will want to take them home and make them their children. Never in her wildest dreams did Annie think that someone rich and wonderful like Daddy Warbucks would choose her to come and live with him. Why would he want someone plain and ordinary like her? For Annie, the very thought of it was somehow surreal. For John, God's love that made him God's child caused a sense of deep wonderment and awe. And yet, it was very real at the same time, prompting him to emphatically declare, "And so we are." Don't you love that statement at the end of verse 1? "And so we are." We are God's children. As humans, there's no reason for us to hold hope in our hearts that God would want us in his family. And we know why. We sense our own sin, don't we? We sense how far short of God's glory and standards that we fall because of our human nature. We were born sinful and rebellious. We have inherited the sin of Adam and Eve that goes all the way back to the garden paradise. We were born sinful and rebellious. As scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, meaning deserving nothing but God's anger and condemnation. That's what sin arouses in the heart of our pure, righteous, and holy God. And sometimes that's hard for us to think about, just how opposed to sin God is, that we would be objects of wrath because of our sin. In other words, we don't become sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. Do you catch that? We are just sinners. We're born that way. And because that's true, we tend to act out on the sinful condition into which we're born. And so I ask you today, have you ever misused God's name? Maybe in a moment of frustration or a moment of anger, you've uttered some expletive using God's name in vain. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands at this point, but just ask the question. Have you always loved your parents and obeyed those in authority? Have you ever lost your temper and spoken words that you have later found yourself regretting? We don't deserve to be God's children, do we? And yet, because of God's love, by a work of his grace, his unmerited favor for us, we are gifted with family status. He gifted us with this out of his great love for us. We are made children of God. And how can John be so confident of this? How can we be so confident about this? Well, God wouldn't have sent his son, Jesus, to die for us if he didn't love us, would he? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's out of his heart of love that this is so. He wouldn't put his name on us and claim us as his own if he did not love us. It wouldn't make sense. As children of God, we possess a confidence in his love. We can possess it as our own and know that it's ours because he says so. No more anxiety about whether or not we belong to the family. No more fears about threats from our adversaries. We can simply rest in his love. He loves you. He loves me. That leads me to a second point. As children of God, we possess a hope in Christ's coming. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Did you hear that? We shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. There's no doubting in John's mind. He says, we know that when he appears. We know he's coming. We don't know exactly when, but Jesus is coming for us, whether at the time of his second coming or at the time of our physical death. We enjoy talking about all the dramatic events surrounding Jesus' second coming. You know, the tribulation, you heard about it read in the Revelation passage this morning. All those things that are part of end times theology and so forth. And we kind of love trying to piece it all together. How is it going to happen and so on? The fact is we don't really know the time or the hour, do we? There are signs pointing toward it, but we don't know the exact time. But the good news is that either way, whether it's when he comes again as promised or whether we leave this earth through physical death, either way, in the end, we'll be with Jesus in heaven for all eternity. That's the message of Scripture. That's what we believe as God's people. There's plenty to fuel the imagination with that thought. What will heaven look like? Will there be trees, rivers, and gardens there? Will there be beauty that we're accustomed to seeing here on earth? What will we do there? What will relationships be like with no more need to apologize for something we did wrong or to extend forgiveness to someone who has wronged us? Think about that. Hard to imagine, isn't it? God cuts to the chase by saying, when he, meaning Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. In other words, we'll have resurrection bodies like Jesus possessed when he came forth from the tomb. I don't know about you, but I'm not all that interested anymore in being able to appear like Jesus appeared to his disciples, kind of whisking through walls and doing all kinds of that supernatural stuff. I think it's fascinating to hear about, learn about, but that doesn't impress me all that much anymore at this age. Teens love that stuff. I know when I used to work with teens, they would love to talk about that and how that's going to be. But the big question, of course, for us who are older now is how old will we look in heaven? And my best answer is I can't be sure. But I wouldn't mind if I looked like I was in my prime somehow. But we do know that we'll be recognizable to one another somehow in heaven, and we'll know each other that way. And actually, I think John is most interested in telling us about the quality of life that we will enjoy in the presence of Jesus. Don't you think so? There's going to be something about that quality of life that is just beyond us, but it's going to be so precious, so wonderful, so glorious. And it's something to look forward to. We shall be like him, perfect and holy. We'll be like Adam and Eve before their fall into sin. There'll be this sense of fellowship with God that's unhindered. Nothing to mar the image of God within us. No more temptations. No more guilt over things done wrong. No more shame over doing bad things or failing to do the good things we should have done. Can you imagine the joy of being perfectly loving all the time? There will be nothing to hinder our fellowship with Christ or each other for that matter, because we shall see him as he is. That's the declaration of Holy Scripture, inspired by God. I've shared this story at least once with most of you here, and you may remember me sharing it, but it's such a powerful moment. I'd say it's probably the most meaningful moment of pastoral ministry that I ever had. The moment that seems the most real to me in terms of what I'm talking about now, this idea of eternal life, this idea of a home after this life is over. And it took place a number of years ago with an older Norwegian gentleman who lived at home in the country in Pennsylvania. And I remember that day his wife was on an errand. As I sat alone by his bedside with him, he had waged a courageous battle with cancer and was now near death. He had been wonderfully saved during his life through the ministry of Salvation Army in Brooklyn, New York. And although he was soft-spoken with his Norwegian brogue, his countenance was aglow that day with the joy of the Lord. His bedroom became a sanctuary for us. The presence of the Lord was palpable, weakened but smiling and at peace. He spoke longingly of heaven and what awaited him. He could hardly wait to see Jesus. And having come to that day as a person who was going to minister to the needs of this dear soul, I left as the one more greatly blessed, I'm sure. As I rose to leave his bedside, I remember turning to him and saying one last word, a last sentence, "I'll see you at your new address." And we smiled, and he then gave me a big thumbs up. Sitting up, propped up on his pillows, he went like that. And with that, I left the room, only to find out that we weren't expecting this, but later that day, he went home to be with the Lord. And what they call that in the Salvation Army is being promoted to glory. You know, you're getting a promotion in the army, you know, and you're getting the ultimate promotion at that time. And it was a beautiful kind of experience. It was very special to me. There's much we don't understand about the hereafter. I'll just say it that way. But the way things really are will be so much more clear when we get to heaven. For we now, as was true for my friend that day, we'll live in the hope of his appearing. Live in that hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus for us. Which leads to a third and final point. As children of God, we possess a desire to pursue purity. Verse 3. You know, as Christians, sometimes we get used to the idea of saying, well, nobody's perfect, and I know I'm not, and therefore, it doesn't really matter how I live, per se. I can always get forgiveness for it later, you know? You don't want to go that route as a Christian, because that's really not the way God set it up either. He gives us, as children of God, a desire to pursue purity. We've received a new nature in Christ, and there's something about having that new nature that wants to allow us to please him in how we live our lives, to his glory. And he promises us his purity. We're going to talk about this just for a moment. As members of our earthly families, we take on certain characteristics of our family, don't we? Genetically, environmentally, of those who gave birth to us. In certain ways, we look like and act like our parents. John is writing to Christians, to those who belong to God's family, reminding them of the fact that because Jesus, the one in whom they hope, is pure, that they too, as family members, will tend to imitate him. And it's true that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, the new birth comes with that a new desire to pursue purity, to imitate Jesus Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ and all of that. But to imitate Jesus as children would imitate their parents. The verb translated in verse 3 as purifies himself perhaps isn't the clearest rendering of the Greek construction, scholars say. A better translation might be keeps on purifying himself. This implies a process. Therefore, verse 3 would read, and everyone who thus hopes in him keeps on purifying himself as Jesus is pure. Now, what does it mean to keep on purifying ourselves as Jesus is pure? Certainly, it's true that Jesus makes us pure first and foremost, right? I mean, that's his work. We remember that, first of all, justification is God's gifting of us with his own righteousness. We have a position or a status that is ours in justification that makes us pure through the forgiveness of sins. God sees us through faith in Christ, and it's through this lens that God pictures us with the righteousness of Christ, his sinless perfection that covers over us our sin. And relationally, God doesn't see our sins, he sees Jesus. Everybody clear on that? So we're made pure in that objective sense. From our vantage point in our earthly lives, however, there is still this battle that goes on between the old nature and the new. Anybody felt the pressure of that recently in your life? I dare say you have. It happens every day. We sense the tension there. The Holy Spirit on a daily basis continues his work through both the law and the gospel, the two parts of the Word of God, showing us our imperfections through the law and how we fall short, showing us how the attitudes, desires, and actions that are inconsistent with life in Christ show up in our daily experience, but thankfully showing us again and again through the Word of the gospel. The word of the gospel, that which Christ has done for us in his death and resurrection. And the offer of forgiveness that is attached to the finished work of Jesus. Through the law and the gospel, we are led to repent of our sin and to trust again in Christ's finished work on our behalf. It's a daily process. We are cleansed and renewed by God's grace each and every day. We are purified as he is pure, in other words. And then out from our lives come the fruit of the Spirit and the growth that, you know, that takes place in our character and so on. But we're really focusing on Jesus the whole time and his love and what he's done for us through his finished work. And that leads me to my conclusion today, and that is that this text has spoken to us both as a call to repentance and as a word of grace and encouragement. That's what God's word does. To pursue holiness is a desire God gives us when he makes us his own in Christ. To be pure as Christ is pure is part of life in God's family. Didn't you want to please your parents when you were growing up in their home? You wanted to do what would make mom and dad proud. I know I did. I'll admit it freely. And that's kind of what life in the family of God is like. We just want to bless the Father through who we are and what we've done and what we're doing. And we want to live like his children, to bring glory to him. And God gives us that new desire through the new birth. To know that forgiveness is available when we forget that we're part of the family is indeed good news to us today. To be reminded that we don't deserve family status but have been chosen and adopted and continually loved is almost beyond belief and gives us a confidence for everyday life. To know that God has planned for our future in heaven takes the worry away from tomorrow, doesn't it? Thank God for all that we possess as members of his family. And may that encourage us and give us the peace and the rest that we need to go forward each day. Amen.